Now let us pray. O Lord, most loving towards all that you have made, cause the pure light of your divine knowledge to shine forth in our hearts and open the eyes of our understandings, that we may comprehend the precepts of your gospel. Plant in us also reverence for your blessed commandments, so that we, subduing all fleshly lusts, may seek a heavenly citizenship, and may both say and do always those things that are pleasing to you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we continue our studies in Galatians, let's remind ourselves that in this particular section of chapter 5, what Paul is doing is building up a series of contrasts between life in the Spirit and life without the Spirit. So in verse 16, we have walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then we have verse 18, if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And then in verse 19 following, Paul elaborates on this contrast in terms of the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, verses 19 to 21, but the fruit of the Spirit is, verses 22 to 23. Here is how the flesh makes itself known. Here is how the Spirit makes himself known. Now, as we noted last time, it is the identity marker of Christ's people that they, at least normally and ordinarily, do in fact walk in the Spirit, are led by the Spirit, and produce the fruit of the Spirit. If a professed Christian generally and habitually fulfilled the lust of the flesh, was under the law, and produced the works of the flesh, I severely doubt that Paul would have acknowledged such a person as a real Christian at all. After all, he says, remember, concerning those who manifest the works of the flesh, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 21, end of the verse. Such people have no inheritance in Christ. Well then, how can they belong to Christ? How can we be in the family of which Christ is the head, if we have no share in the family inheritance at the end of time? So, Paul here is giving us the identity markers of those in whom the Spirit of Christ makes his home. Those indwelt by the Saviour's life-giving Spirit walk in the Spirit. They are led by the Spirit, and they produce the fruit of the Spirit. These are the spiritual birth signs of the genuine Christian. Now again, it's worth reminding ourselves that we do not do these things perfectly, but even so, we do them. They are, however imperfectly, the way in which we go. As Augustine observed, it's better to stumble along in the right way than to run swiftly in the wrong. But as for those who fulfill the lust of the flesh, are under the law, and produce the works of the flesh as their identity markers, they manifest thereby that they cannot have the Spirit of Christ as their life principle. And they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That is not the judgment of an over-strict preacher, but of the Apostle Paul. Now, those who would disagree must take up the quarrel with him. So, we come to Paul's catalogue of the works of the flesh. Here are the defining characteristics of those who lack the Spirit of Christ. The catalogue extends through verses 19 to 21, and as we saw last time, we can divide it up into four classes. We have sins of sensuality, verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness or licentiousness. We have sins of false religion, first part of verse 20, idolatry and witchcraft. We have sins of discord in verses 20 and 21, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. And then lastly, we have sins of intemperance, also in verse 21, drunkenness and revelings. So, sins of sensuality, sins of false religion, sins of discord, and sins of intemperance. These are the works of the flesh. These are the identity tokens of those who lack the Spirit of Christ. Last week, we considered the sins of sensuality. The next class of sin in Paul's catalogue of the works of the flesh is the sins of false religion, the sins of false religion. Verse 20, idolatry and witchcraft. Now, these don't exhaust the sins of false religion, but they are common examples of that. Let's look at each of them. Idolatry means literally the worship of an image. That's the literal meaning of the word, the worship of an image. It refers to the common pagan practice of having images or icons of a false deity and worshipping that image as though it were somehow indwelt spiritually by the god or goddess it portrays, a sort of physical manifestation of the deity, almost a magical manifestation with supernatural power. Idolatry. Now, this was so prevalent in the ancient world in which God's covenant people Israel lived that God specifically prohibited the practice in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve or worship them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Jealous is probably not a helpful translation there for modern English. That word has very ugly connotations for us. The Hebrew word, it would seem, has the basic idea of warmth or heat. And it gets translated into Greek as the word zealous, rather than jealous, zealous. I, the Lord thy God, am a zealous God. It's describing God's warm, ardent desire for loyalty on our part. Just as when two people are bound together in love, each has a warm, ardent desire for the loyalty and the fidelity of the other. And when that loyalty is violated, the lover feels affronted and aggrieved. Well, that's how God reacts when his covenant people are disloyal to him by worshipping other gods, which in the context of the ancient Near East meant worshipping an image. Remember how God reacted when King Jeroboam made the images of golden calves at Bethel and Dan and declared to Israel, "These are your gods." The true God of Israel accused the apostate king of casting God behind his back. Jeroboam's kingdom was consigned to destruction for its addiction to idolatry. Paul describes the kind of images that would have been worshipped by pagans in his day in Romans 1 and verse 22 following. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Four-footed beasts there refers to mammals and creeping things to reptiles. The Greeks worshipped images of men and women. Their deities had human form: Zeus, Apollo, Athena, Aphrodite, and so on. Those of us who as children watched Jason and the Argonauts will remember these. The Romans also had these human images of deities with different names. But they also revered the eagle as the symbol of Rome's power. So there we have the sacred bird image. The worship of bull and cow images was widespread among Middle Eastern pagans. And reptiles, like the crocodile, were worshipped in Egypt. So Paul's description of image worship in Romans chapter 1 is very true to the pagan religion of his day. Now we can perhaps extend idolatry here, the worship of visible images of false deities. We can perhaps extend this to include things like amulets and other charms, visible tokens allegedly charged with divine magical power. There's a long list of ornaments in Isaiah 3:16 following, worn by those under the judgment of God. And various commentators interpret these, or some of them, as magic charms. Many interpreters actually translate one of the words in Isaiah 3:20 as amulets. So we have this wider idea of objects invested with superstitious significance. Idols, amulets, charms. The pagan puts his trust in these to save him and bless him. Now, does this exist in our society today? Most definitely. Most definitely. And I would suggest that we must be leading a very sheltered life indeed, if we haven't come across this. The age of science has not remotely shattered the grip of superstition on the popular mind. One advert I just saw the other day in a popular magazine, a full-page glossy advert, invites the reader to buy a talisman which will bring good fortune into his or her life. It's accompanied by testimonies from those who have purchased the talisman, telling how everything has changed wonderfully in their lives ever since they started wearing it. Just one example. So yes, this kind of thing is alive and well in our society. Now, of course, not all false religions are idolatrous in this sense. A strict Orthodox Jew would not worship an image, would he? Yet, he has a false religion, a religion of salvation through the Torah, rather than through faith in Jesus as Israel's promised Messiah. We could, however, broaden our understanding of idolatry to take account of that. If I have a false concept of God in my mind, and I worship that concept instead of the true God, then that's a kind of idolatry, even though it involves no physical images. I have a false mental image of God. That's still a false image, even though it's in the mind rather than in a visible object. It's mental idolatry. Now that brings us on to the other manifestation of false religion that Paul mentions here, witchcraft. Now the word for witchcraft here means magic or sorcery. In fact, literally, it's the word pharmakeia, from which we get pharmacy and pharmaceutical. The reference is to drugs. In the pagan magic and sorcery of Paul's day, drugs were very often used to change a person's state of mind, to produce what today is called an altered state of consciousness. The aim was to make a person more open to the spiritual influences of the false deities and their powers. And that's why the word pharmakeia meant not only drugs, but magic, sorcery, witchcraft. Now again, this use of mind-altering drugs in order to access other supposedly higher levels of reality is common today in our society. Allow me to quote from an essay on modern spirituality by a perceptive analyst referring to the 1960s. He says this: "At that time, a new counterculture was formed, which opened up the youth of that period to a massive infestation of demonic influence and extreme sinful behavior. Central to this was the use of hallucinogenic and mind-altering drugs, such as marijuana, cannabis resin, lysergic acid, diethylamide, LSD, dimethyltryptamine, DMT, mescaline, and other concoctions. The use of these substances on such a scale, which is still a vast growth industry to this day, enabled people to alter their consciousness at will, and thereby enter states in which they could more easily come into contact with evil spirits, which masquerade as benign beings who have come to assist in the birthing of the new age, New World Order." So we see the connection in today's world, not just the ancient world of Paul, between drugs and unbiblical spirituality. No wonder the word for witchcraft in Galatians 5 is pharmakeia. Here is pharmaceutical religion, getting in touch with a supposedly higher spiritual order through mind-altering drugs. Atheism may make all the headlines, but this pharmaceutical spirituality is much more likely to be attractive to the mass of ordinary folk. Allow me just to quote that analyst one more time. Some readers may recall seeing news footage of a huge utopian-based rock music festival at Woodstock in the USA in 1969, which brought the surrounding area to a complete standstill for tens of miles. At this gathering, more than 1 million people were swaying, trance-like, in the mists of marijuana, holding marathon encounter therapy groups, reading each other's astrological birth charts and tarot cards, listening to the hypnotic sounds of acid rock music, and receiving instruction in the practice of kundalini yoga, vipassana meditation, and a host of other esoteric arts. Now, it's important and useful to be reminded that the flesh can manifest itself, and often does, in a religious way. The flesh can manifest itself in a religious way. There is a deep-seated religious impulse in human nature. Now, as Christians, we ought to understand that. We know from the scriptures that God created us for himself. And therefore, there's a God-shaped void in the human heart. God himself, the true God, the eternal Trinity, is meant to fill that void. There is such a thing as true religion, namely the worship of the true God. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this. There is pure and undefiled religion. The word religion in Greek simply means worship. Now I know that some folk like to say that Christianity is not a religion, but that's because they have defined religion as human striving after God. In other words, salvation by works. But that's not what the word means in the Bible. It means worship. And there is good religion, good worship, as well as bad. Good religion and good worship are focused on the true God, ultimately in Jesus Christ. If we are relating to God in Christ as the scriptures dictate, we're practicing true religion. But if we don't know the true God or worship him, we will try to fill the God-shaped void in our hearts with something else, some substitute for God. And very often that substitute will be a false religion, impure and defiled religion, to borrow the language of James. Having rejected the real God, we turn to a false deity, because our souls cannot bear the spiritual vacuum created in us by the absence of the Creator. We have a hunger for contact with something greater than ourselves, wiser than ourselves, more powerful than ourselves. That's an inbuilt natural hunger. And if we reject God, we still have the hunger. And so we will often turn to false gods, false religion, false spirituality. And that gives us a deceptive sense of being in contact with something greater, wiser, and stronger than ourselves. Now, sometimes, especially in the Western world, people might also turn to a secular substitute for religion, like communism or secular humanism, or even the worship of science or democracy. These then become faiths. They promise a better future, the secular equivalent of heaven. They demand our allegiance, the secular equivalent of worship. They will not tolerate criticism, because that's the secular equivalent of blasphemy. So then, wherever we see false religion, there we see the flesh at work. The flesh can be very religious. Religion isn't necessarily a good thing. It can be pure and undefiled, as in James 1:27, but it can be very impure and exceedingly defiled and defiling. Now, can idolatry and witchcraft find their way into the church? Well, alas, yes. professing Christians can believe that Christ is somehow present in a statue or picture of him, and so they worship or pray to the image, thinking they're worshipping or praying to Christ in the image. Now, that's not one of our temptations. In the Reformed faith, we have a healthy suspicion of physical idols and idolatry, so I'll spend little time on this. However, any kind of Christian belief, even the most orthodox, can fall into more subtle forms of idolatry, idols of the mind. We might have a false mental image of God. I once knew a man whose image of God seemed to be that God was a highly critical, negative, unsympathetic fault finder, watching this man's every move, just waiting to pounce on him and chastise him with scorpions for everything the man did that was wrong. This man's image of God was that of a hypercritical tyrant and bully. Instead of a happy son in the family of a loving father, this poor man became more like an anxiety-ridden orphan in a penal correction center. Now, this man's pastor told him that his mental image of God was wide of the mark. Is that how a loving father regards his child? Of course not. The man had somehow constructed this false image of God in his mind. In effect, he had created an idol, and it did him no good at all. Idols bring death, not life. And they can be in the mind, even in the mind of someone who thinks himself biblical and orthodox. Mental idolatry can be a very serious problem. Well, that's just one example of how a false mental image of God can spoil our spiritual life. There are other examples, even at the opposite end of the spectrum, God as the senile, sentimental Father Christmas in heaven. But I suspect that within solid biblical circles, the example I just mentioned there, God as hypercritical bully, is one to which quite a few are prone. It is a species of mental idolatry, and it demonstrates that being liberated from an idol is a joyful experience. Now, I don't know if the man in my illustration there ever was liberated, but if he was, he will have become a much happier man. Those who truly know their God, know him for who he truly is, are happy people. Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. Idolatry in the church. Now, what about witchcraft in the church? Well, yes, you have those who claim to be Christian witches. Miriam Starhawk, the leading feminist witch, has many admirers among Christian women. The female theologian, Mary Elizabeth Moore, of the Claremont School of Theology, stated in the Los Angeles Times that many Christian women found Miriam Starhawk's work compatible with, or at least adaptable to, Christian teaching. So there it is then, a Christian witchcraft. Then there's the very disturbing research of Christian journalist Donna Steichen, who in her book, Ungodly Rage, documents how the practice of witchcraft has spread like wildfire through the Catholic nunneries of America. Not secretly, but openly, as part of female spirituality. So again, you have so-called Christian witchcraft. Less openly, a leading modern witch records her experience of discovering that a significant number of Christians actually practice witchcraft secretly and privately in their own homes, but outwardly conform with perfect orthodoxy to the customs of their church. Is that alarmism? I once met a person who was, you would say, an absolutely orthodox Calvinist, absolutely evangelical and reformed in belief and in church attendance, and yet I discovered that in private, this person practiced the forbidden arts of divination. You see, some of our problems flow from naivety, from refusing to believe that such things could possibly happen, or at least they couldn't possibly happen here. But they can, and they do, anywhere, anywhere in any church. We simply can't afford naivety. False religion, even forms of witchcraft, can find their way into the most orthodox churches. I don't want anyone to swing from naivety to paranoia, but there's a happy middle ground between those two called discernment. And how blessed we are if we can find it. Now let me suggest in closing the Bible's answers to idolatry and witchcraft. The Bible's answers to idolatry and witchcraft. The biblical answer to idolatry, the worship of images, is to worship the real image of God, Jesus Christ. The true God has an image, a true image, and that image is Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Colossians 1:15, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Hebrews 1 verse 2 following. In these last days he hath spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The attraction of images is that they seem to give the hungry soul a point of contact with the divine, something tangible to latch onto. Here in this image, I have the power of divinity, its beauty, its grace, breaking into my sorry world. Well, that's what we have in Christ. He is the true, living image of the invisible God. I do not need to grope in the dark any longer. Jesus Christ shows me exactly what God is like. There is no secret God behind Christ who might be other than what I see in Christ. Impossible, because Christ is the image of God. The word image is icon in the original Greek. And of course, icon has now become an English word as well. An icon is a visible depiction. Christ is the icon of God. He is the depiction of God, the one who makes God visible. To see Christ is to see God. To know Christ is to know God. Rather, too many people seem to think that when we see Christ, we're only seeing part of God, a partial revelation, a shadowy glimpse, but that in the shadows behind Christ, the full God is lurking, and he might be rather different to what we see in Christ. To put that in Trinitarian language, the Father might be unlike the Son. But I put it to you, that would be a complete failure to grasp the fundamental message of Scripture. God cannot be unlike Christ, because Christ is the image, the icon of God. He is God visibly depicted. It's just as though, if I may so put it, God has painted a perfect portrait of himself, and that portrait is Christ. Behold the living likeness of God, nothing inaccurate, nothing left out. Having Christ, we have God in all his fullness. This is the biblical answer to image worship. Worship the true image, Jesus Christ, and in him you have everything of God that you can possibly have. And what about witchcraft? Well, remember the word is pharmakeia, the use and administering of drugs. So here's something that goes into us and works from the inside out. In the spiritual realm, there is only one thing we need that fulfills that purpose. Not indeed a thing at all, but a person, the Holy Spirit. Why would I be tempted to use mind-altering drugs to access the spiritual realm when the true power of that realm dwells within me, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the giver of life? having him, I have all the energy and light of heaven within me. Plenteous of grace, descend from high, rich in thy sevenfold energy, thou strength of his almighty hand, whose power does heaven and earth command. Refine and purge our earthly parts, and stamp thine image on our hearts. Create all new, our wills control. Subdue the rebel in our soul. Chase from our minds the infernal foe, and peace the fruit of faith bestow. And lest we go again astray, protect and guide us in the way. Well, does that spirit dwell in you and me this morning? May God grant that we worship his true image, Jesus Christ, and are filled with his life-creating spirit for our eternal salvation and his eternal glory. Amen. Now let us pray. Unite us, O Lord our God, by a true and living faith to Christ our Saviour, that we may know the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection, and grant that denying ourselves and following in his footsteps, we may grow into his likeness and be made partakers of his joy. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.